Bert wanted to know if I needed some water. If you, there you go. If you had, if you've seen me preach before, you know that water might only make the condition worse. I might have more to leak, so that would not be a good thing. So we'll hold off. And I'll never forget one of the first times I was preaching. I can get kind of animated, and I was at Danville, and a brother had set a glass of water right here, and I said, "Phew!" And fortunately, no one was on the front row, or it might have been a sprinkling baptism, and I might have been rejected for my false theology. But so let's just pray that we have an uneventful hour in that regard. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and we confess that you're just such a great, amazing God. And my prayer this morning is that we look into your word and we see of your character and we see of your heart and who you are and what you've done for mankind and the way you've endured with sinners, that we would just be more and more enthralled with who you are, more in love with the person of your Son, more desirous to serve you and to give our lives to you and to yield to you in every aspect of our life. And Father, I'll be the first to confess that I am the one who could say that I'm not worthy of the crumbs that fall under the table, and yet you've saved me. You've plucked me as a brand from hell, and you've set me into the kingdom of the Son of your love, and you desire to use those whom you redeem. And so, Father, I just pray that this morning, as we open your word, as we look into it, that you would use me as you see fit, that I might decrease, that he might increase, that you would hide me behind the cross, that your word would go forth and it would affect the lives of all those who are here this morning. So, Father, we just do ask that. We beg of that. We pray that if there's one here who's unsaved, that today would be the day of their salvation. And it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, it's been a long time. It's been a long time since I was up here. And if you remember way back then, we began to look at the book of Hosea. And Hosea is just a really amazing book, I think. And it shows that amazing love of God. And we see the depths of sin in which man can descend. And we saw that really strange request. Jerry asked me what I was speaking on. And I said, Hosea, and he said, he chose poorly. He chose poorly, and to which I responded, God told him to choose poorly. And that's the truth, isn't it? And we saw that very difficult concept that the God who tells us not to be unequally yoked, the God who tells us to walk in holiness and righteousness, would have his prophet go and take one who he knew would play the harlot. And we saw that the reason for that was God was going to teach through a picture. He was going to teach through a lesson. God had taken the nation of Israel and he had taken them as his bride. He had showered his mercy upon them. He had loved them. He had blessed them. And they had played the harlot. They had worshipped false gods. They had turned from him. And so he was going to use this very clear picture to present that. Last time we looked a little bit at the history and the background and the time in which he began his ministry, his prophecy, and we saw that it was a time of abundance. A time of plenty. It would have been very easy for them to say, if God is displeased with us, why do we have so much? And yet, Hosea would continue that prophecy. We also saw the goodness of God. And as he gave the names to the son, to the children of Hosea and Gomer, that of Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami, in essence, we saw the picture of God scattering a people who were not loved and a people who were not his own. And yet, we see that mercy and goodness of God at the end of chapter 1. And he said, I can't leave you alone. I can't forsake you. God is not done with the nation of Israel. God has a remnant. God has a people that he's going to redeem. And he tells them that. He says, yet I will take a people from you. And he tells Jezreel, this time we see it in the sense of God sows. And he removes the lo from each of the name of the children. And now he says, I'm going to sow a people who are desperately loved, a people of my own possession. And we related that to the gospel, that we see that song that's sung of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a people for God's own possession. And that's the song of eternity, isn't it? That's the song of the Savior. That's what he's done. And while this prophecy was to the nation of Israel, we continue to see very clear correlations to the gospel of Christ. And so today, as we go into chapter 2, we're going to see three themes which may seem somewhat disconnected, but hopefully at the end, they'll tie together. The first thing we see is the idea of confronting sin. confronting sin. But I want to add the words carefully, but to what end? But to what end? What's the point? There are three charges of sin against the nation of Israel. And finally, we'll see the willing God. The willing God. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Say to your brothers Ammi and to your sisters Ruhamah, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like wilderness, make her like the desert land, and slay her with thirst. I will have no compassion on her children, because they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. That was the message. Children, contend with your mother. The picture was pretty clear. The nation of Israel was the mother. The Lord God was the father. And the individuals were the people. Those were the children. And so it was clear, contend with your mother. And I think the idea is very clear. When God sends His wrath and His judgment upon a nation, it's not just the heathens who will pay the price, is it? We see that very clearly. What about the story of Achan? When God says, go, and I'm going to give you your enemy into your hand, the only thing is you're not to take of the spoils. And Achan looked, and Achan desired, and he took it. He took it home, and he hid it, and he buried it in his tents. He even did it in two layers, didn't he? I'm going to hide the stuff I don't really like in the first layer. So if that gets found, I still have my really good stuff. What happened? The nation of Israel goes into battle. Achan's killed, right? No. The nation paid the price. God judged the nation for Achan's sin. And ultimately, what about at the family level? They were all stoned, weren't they? It was the whole family in the nation who paid the price. If I told you of a land that said it was legal to kill unborn children, if I told you of a land where at noonday TV, you can watch a sporting event and you can see the advertisement for all sorts of wretched debauchery, adultery, revenge, plotting, killing, stealing. And it's not only accepted, but glamorized. If I told you of a nation, with a click of a button, you can bring to a screen all types of horrid, horrid, wretched, adulterous sin. Sins of the flesh. If I told you of a nation where we debated whether it was wise for men and men to marry and women to marry, what would be your conclusion? It's a godless nation, and God will judge it. And yet we know that God has saved. He has a remnant, don't we? Remember the prophet who would come and say, Lord, am I the only one? He would say, no. I still have those of mine who have not bowed the knee. In the nation of the United States, there are many very godly believers, are they not? But what happens when God brings judgment upon the sin of a nation? They pay the price, don't they? And so God's going to go to those in the nation of Israel. Surely there were those who had not committed this adultery. Surely there were some in the nation of Israel who had not visited the false temples and worshiped false gods. Surely there were some, like Hosea, who loved the Lord. The message was clear. You better start begging. You better start standing up. You better start contending for what is right. Because when judgment comes, everyone will pay. It will happen. In the church, in the body of Christ, we are called to righteousness, to holiness. We're called to contend, are we not? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, it says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. God cares how we walk. God cares how we live. God cares who we are. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, it says this, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Luke 17:3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Time and time again, we see in Scripture where you and I are told to confront sin. It's a given. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, we have the passage where Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. And he says this, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles." This is a classic case, in my opinion, of we read our Bibles too fast. Now, think about this. We get a letter from Randy Amos. And while he was here, he saw some things that concerned him. And in that letter, he says, "Brethren, at Reevesville Bible Chapel, there is a sin in your presence that doesn't even exist in the community of Reevesville." Whew. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That's pretty serious. And so Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, there is a sin amongst you that is not even present amongst the Gentiles. And you've ignored it. You've ignored it. That someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you were assembled, and I with you in the Spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul didn't take this lightly, did he? Paul didn't say, "Oh well, another sinner, Satan, you can have him." We read of Paul, and we find a man who pleads on the nation, on behalf of the nation of Israel, and says, "If I could take their sin, I would." That was the way Paul felt about this. And yet now we see one who says, "I've delivered them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that their soul might be saved." They had ignored sin. You know, we're all reminded of what Mama used to say. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all, right? You know, sometimes that's a good saying, isn't it? Sometimes I have to remind myself that saying. Sometimes I tell my kids that daily. There's no value in what you just said. And yet, let's not get confused. Let's not get the idea that somehow the spiritual thing to do is ignore the sin to please the brother. That's the trap, isn't it? To the extreme, we say, "Well, you know, I don't want to be mean. I want to encourage them." And yet sometimes we see the answer is to contend with their sin. But we ask the question in the beginning, to what end? To what end? What's the purpose? For what? Right? Early on when you have children, you say, "Do this." Why? Because I said so. Do this. Do this. But at some point, they need to understand why they do it, don't they? And so what is the end? What is the goal of restoration? You know, just as we can overlook sin, we can have the opposite problem, can't we? You know, sometimes our personalities are different, and I have to tell you that I have a strong fervor for righteousness. I hate things I often see in myself. I hate things I see in the world around me because I know that it dishonors God. It dishonors Christ. And He wants us to call out sin and to live righteous and to live holy. And when I see things in my kids, I'll say, "Stop it!" And then what happens? As a parent, that breaks your heart, doesn't it? You say, "Oh yeah, I dealt with the issue, but I crushed their spirit." That's not the goal, is it? And so as a father, as you grow, you begin to say, "Okay, good, come here. We need to talk. Because that's not good. Daddy loves you, but I'm going to tear you up if you keep doing that." We have to adjust, don't we? You know, to me, when I look into Scripture, there is a reason why when we see those who are called to contend for unrighteousness, what does it say? Ye who are spiritual. It is not an easy job, is it? It is not an easy job. Why? Because we will typically fall into one of those two extremes, won't we? Oh, sweetheart, it's no big deal that you just peeled the flesh off your sister's face. Just kiss her boo-boo. Or we take it off their hide. Yet somewhere in the middle is what God would have us to do, isn't it? What is the purpose of correcting your child? You see a behavior in your child's life and you say, that will destroy you. That will make your life miserable. That will bring heartache and pain. And ultimately, it might cost you your soul. And so we seek to correct it. Why? Because we want to see them changed. We want to see them transformed. We want to see them different, renewed. Look at Romans 2:4. It says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? But here's the point of those things. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the reason of God's kindness. It's meant to lead us to repentance. James 5:19-20 says, my brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. God's objective is the redemption, the changing, the restoration of sinners. We come to Him sinners and we fall before Him and we say, I'm a sinner. And we rise in newness of life and we rise to go forth in Christ. And yet what do we find? Unfortunately, I found that many of the things that were true of me before Christ still dwelt in me. And God had some carving to do, didn't He? God still has a whole lot of carving to do. I hope I'm not scheduled to be laid open anytime soon. But God wants to change us, to make us different, to redeem us. So the objective changes the way in which we approach the task, right? When Courtney was born, almost 5 years ago, my wife had been after me to redo our bathroom. Now, never mind that when I walked into the bathroom, my head hit the light in the ceiling, and it was not very attractive. And so I began this little project, and I got my brother Dave involved. And next thing I know, my little project, there was a gaping hole on the side of my house, and all of the walls were pulled down, and I had nothing but bare studs, because that's the point where we had to go, wasn't it, Dave? Well, we got it closed in before Courtney was born, and it was functioning. I still had exposed areas on the side of the house. I didn't have any sheetrock. I didn't have any flooring. But for 5 years, it was perfectly functional. And when Benjamin was coming, I had saved and set aside, and I said, I'm going to finish off this project. And I had also promised the girls that I would build them a zip line. And so I took a week of vacation, and my goal was to finish the bathroom and to build the zip line. So the first day, I said, zip line time. Justin, Chris, come over to the house as my hired guns, except they weren't paid. And they come and they help me with the project. Three, four hours tops? We had a zip line. Pretty cool zip line. These two went down it together. They went zoom, flying across it. You know, dug some holes, planted the first post, got it nice and level and square and plumb, and then everything else was built off that. It hung off the sides. When it was hanging off enough, I fired up the chainsaw. Done. 3 hours later, perfectly functioning zipline. Strong, still standing. Kids have used it quite a bit. Saturday night at 11 o'clock, I was putting about my 20th gallon of joint compound on my walls. Along about Wednesday, I started to ask myself, how in the world could I build an entire platform and a zip line for the kids to... They can't destroy it. I built that in 3 hours, and now I'm still here, 12-hour days, and I haven't gotten... It feels like I haven't got anything done on my bathroom. And Dave would say, more compound. Work that again. Sand it again. Work it again. And Dave would still be disappointed in me because there's a few places you can see that I need to go back and touch them up. What's the point of the story? The objective changes the process, doesn't it? If I go into the bathroom and I begin to build in the bathroom with a chainsaw, most likely my wife is not going to be very happy with the results, is she? You come in the bathroom and you say, you look like you built this with a chainsaw. What's wrong there? And what's wrong there? And what happened there? And so you know that this has to serve a different function. There's a different goal in mind. And with that goal in mind, there was a greater care given. So what? What about when it comes to contending with sin and judging sin? If we have the wrong objective, we can do it with a chainsaw, can't we? Oh, we can cut sinners down, can't we? We can fix that sin, and we can lose the sinner in the process. Or we can work, and we can put more gallons of joint compound, and we can smooth it, and we can give great care and great detail in trying to see that sinner restored. What's the objective? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 2, we read this. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It could be me. It could be you next time. It's easy when we're not in the circumstance to go, how in the world could you do that? But how many times have you asked yourself, how in the world did I get here? What in the world was I thinking? That's the illustration. It's not just for anyone, is it? It's for you who are spiritual. And I've always thought of it this way. I go to tell Todd that he's got some sin in his life. I invite him to my house because I want to talk to him. You know, I take some poster board and I write on those poster board all the faults that are mine. And I hang them on the wall directly behind me. And I sit down in front of them and I say, Todd, I see something in your life, recognizing my faults. But I see something in your life that dishonors the Lord, which will lead to pain and to agony, and it needs to be corrected. It's a pleading. Hosea's message to the nation of Israel was clear. Your mother has played the harlot. Those of you in the nation who still care for righteousness, you better begin to contend. That's the message to the church, isn't it? Contend. But there were also three charges of sin against Israel. The first one we see was the charge of spiritual adultery. Hosea chapter 2 in verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. She's played the harlot. And when we looked at the history of Israel, we were reminded that when the tribes divided and Israel went north and Judah went south, what was the concern of Rehoboam? What was the concern? Well, I don't have the temple, right? I don't have their place of worship. And we were reminded that he built temples to all sorts of false gods and idols. And one commentator said, and the people loved it. They devoured it. They gave themselves to it. They had turned to false gods and chased them. You know, one of the ones that seems to be their favorite is they would often turn to Baal. And Baal was the Canaanite god of rain. And I think when we understand that, so many more passages in Scripture make a lot more sense. You know, let's go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. And we read of Elijah and that great story, right? Beginning in 1 Kings, chapter 30, it said, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel. Verse 31 of 1 Kings 16. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship them. What happens in the very next chapter? God sends Elijah to tell them it will not rain. Makes a lot more sense now, doesn't it? You've turned from me. You've started to chase this false pagan Canaanite god of rain, and you're serving him instead of me. All right? Let's see if it rains. Doesn't rain, does it? He goes to the riverside and he drinks the water, and the ravens bring him meat, and the water dries up, and he goes to a house which the Lord leads him to, and the lady's about to make a loaf of bread and to lay down and die. And God provides for him there. And there comes a time when it's time to go back and confront them, isn't it? And because of time, we won't read it. But he goes and he says, how long shall you tarry between two opinions? Right? How long will you try to serve Baal, and how long will you try to serve God? He said, let those who worship and serve Baal, you get your priest, and I'll intercede with God, and we'll take the sacrifice, we'll lay it open, we'll put it there, and we'll see who answers, right? Look at verse 33. Then he arranged the wood, verse 33 of chapter 18, and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And said, do it a second time. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar as he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering, examining the sacrifice, at least Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust licked up the water that was in the trench. You know, one of the first thing that comes to my mind in regards to that passage, you know, one of the things that we see so clearly over and over and over again in Scripture? How long had there been a drought? The river dried up. And so here we see the prophet Elijah says, oh, bring me a barrel of water. You know, Elijah, let's not waste that water. But I'll give you one barrel. Well, bring me a second. This better work. Bring me a third. Are you out of your mind? You know, one of the things we see in Scripture is that God always preserves and keeps what He will ask of us. Doesn't He? Times may be difficult. Times may be hard. I think of the life of Gideon. What was the curse that was going on during the time of Gideon? What was the plague? The enemies came in like a horde of locusts, and what did they do? They devoured up everything. The food, the livestock. They took it all. And then what did God have Gideon do? Sacrifice the bullock. Well, wait a minute. I thought they took it all. God had preserved what He would ask of Gideon. God had preserved what He would ask of Elijah. We look forward in the New Testament and we see Mary who comes and she begins to put this vial of perfume on the feet of Christ. And Judas says, well, why was this wasted? And the Lord says, keep it for me. Keep it for me. The Lord always, always provides what He asks of us. And yet we see here too that God would show who the true God of rain was. The nation of Israel had turned to Him, and they often would. They would turn to these pagan gods. You know, it would be nice to think that you and I, when we got saved, we never had any issues, right? We never had any struggles. And yet we read passages like Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 through 9 that says this, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and here it is. How is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The nation of Israel would often fall into this trap. God would deliver them. God would provide for them. God would care for them. And then times would get hard and they would turn and chase and worship pagan gods. It's easy for us to do the same thing, isn't it? It's easy for us, just like the believers in Galatia, to turn back to those worthless and elemental things that brought us nothing. They had played the harlot. But the second thing is, they had not been thankful. In Hosea 2, verse 5 through 6, it says, "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path.'" This was the picture. This was the picture. Israel had committed adultery. And Israel was taking the SUV the husband had bought, and the husband was paying for, and they were driving to their lover's house and saying, "Thank you for my wonderful car." That's the picture. Not only did they not thank the one who had given it, they had played the harlot, and they were attributing the blessings of God to these false gods. That's what had happened. Although in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8 through 17, write that reference down, we don't have time to go there, but you will see that God makes it very clear. God tells the nation of Israel that He's going to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey, that He will provide the rain from heaven, the food in the field, the oil and the wax. He's going to provide it all. He was going to provide it all. He had made it very clear where it came from. And yet, they had refused to be thankful. You know, I don't think it's any coincidence that one of the sins we see here was the sin of an unthankful heart. We often see that in Scripture, don't we? I think one of the clearest passages is in Romans chapter 1. When we look at the decline of man, although they knew God, what did they do? What did they do? They refused to give thanks, didn't they? They refused to give thanks. And it only gets uglier from there, right? God is a God who tells us that a thankful heart matters. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says this, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things." 1 Timothy 5:16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving." Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Psalm 106:1, "Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Psalm 107:1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His love endures forever." This is just the tip of the iceberg, folks. It's everywhere. God requires a thankful heart. And I think it's very clear why. When you and I become a people who stop thanking God for every blessing He gives us, we become a people who are overwhelmed by what we do not have. We become a people who are overwhelmed by the mounting circumstances that are around us. And yet when we, like Horatio Spafford, say, "When I consider that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul," what's left to say other than "it is well"? That's the answer, isn't it? God requires of us a thankful heart. And if we turn from God and we stop thanking Him, we begin to lose sight of who He is and what He's done. But the last thing He had against them was hypocrisy. Look at Hosea 10 through 13. He says, "And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all the festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lover has given me.' And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them." What was the picture of what was happening here? You know, it's the old adage of live like the devil during the week and go to church on Sunday. You know, this was the nation of Israel, and these people, God's people, were worshiping the pagan gods, committing adultery with pagan temple prostitutes. They had played the harlot, and yet when it came time for these righteous and holy and just festivals that only the Jew could attend, I'll be back, guys. You can't come. This is holy. This is righteous. You can't see this. That was the sin. They had not been thankful. They had been the hypocrite and placed the value on the sacrifice and not the heart of the sacrifice. They had played the harlot. These were the charges that God had against them. And yet, just as in chapter 1, you remember it said in chapter 1, there was good news. And we saw that God was going to give new names to the children of Gomer and how He was going to take those who were not loved, those who were not a people, and He was going to sow a people who were deeply loved and who were of His own possession. We see the same thing here. Look at the phrase that we see here in Hosea chapter 2, I will. We can contrast the I wills with the you wills. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 3, God says this, I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert, and slay her with thirst. I will have compassion on her. I will have no compassion on her children, because they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers. Look at verse 6. Behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. You want to take your SUV to your lover's house? Wait till your tank of gas is gone. Wait till your tires are flat. That's the correlation here. You want to play the harlot? This is what you get. That's the correlation that we see. Look at verse 8, going down to verse 9. Therefore, I'll take back my grain. You ain't taking that car anymore. You ain't driving that car. I pay for the insurance. I'll take back my wool and flax. Honey, where's my clothes? Right? Everything I've given you, you want to play the harlot? It's no longer yours. You know, we can relate to these responses, can't we? I want to be very careful. In the Word of God, we see it very clearly. God does not endorse divorce. God is not for it. It's not His desire. And you say, well, how can you say that? People came to Him one day and said, Lord, when is it okay? When is it acceptable? What was His response? If because of the hardness of your heart, you cannot forgive. Now, I realize there are circumstances that can't be controlled there, right? In that example, what does it require? It requires someone who's repentant. It requires someone who's willing to stop what they've done. Someone who's willing to seek forgiveness. It requires the cessation of the adultery. It requires that the situation stop. And there are times that we cannot control those things. And I understand that. And it's very difficult. And I have no desire to ever be in a situation like that. And while I look at this and I see scripturally, and I believe it with all my heart, that God does not desire for divorce, yet you look at these and you say, how would I respond if I came home to find out that my spouse had played the harlot? You know, I look at these responses that I see from the Lord Jesus Christ or from God Himself, and I say, right on. You take it to her, because that's exactly what she deserves. Take her car, take her clothes, close off her path, steal it all. She doesn't deserve it. We can relate to those responses, can't we? Keep reading. I will uncover her lewdness. I'll put an end to all her gaiety. I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her with the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. What had happened? She had forgot him. She forgot. And God says, you forgot me? You played the harlot? You took my goodness and my blessings and you attributed them to your false gods and your lovers, which you cheated on me? I'm taking it back. But look at the next verse. You remember when we talked about contending and we said, to what end? What's the point? God's going to punish Israel for their adultery, but He still has a desire. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Now, if you've been with me up till now, and you've said, amen, give her what she deserves, you say, what? What? She played the harlot. She did it. She needs to allure me. She needs to woo me. She needs to win my forgiveness. She needs to beg me. She needs to fall before my feet and wash them with her hair. That's what she needs to do. That's the response of man, isn't it? It's the normal response. But yet when we look here, why does God close off the path? Why does God take the blessing? Why does God do all that? So that she'll come to an end and she will realize that this false god that she served, this lover that she's chased, is not the one who cares for her. I will allure her. One of my favorite episodes of Andy Griffith is when Briscoe Darling comes down and Aunt Bee's a little too kind to him. And he says, you've been eyeballing me, you know. You like me. And so he comes around late at night and he's standing outside her window and he's singing. The boys are playing and he's singing about his love to Aunt Bee. And she opens up the window and she says, Briscoe, darling, you stop that caterwauling before you wake up the neighbors. And he says, caterwauling? I'll have you know this is some of the finest wooing my people have ever done. He was wooing her. He was trying to win her. This is beyond comprehension. This is not natural love. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who He is. I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again. Literally a week before I got saved, someone said, you need Christ, and I cursed His name. And He continued to allure me. He continued to woo me. I was nothing but a harlot. He gave me life. He gave me breath. He gave me every good thing I had in life. And I had cursed His name. And He would woo me. Who loves you like that? Who has ever loved you like that? You might be here today and you might say, well, this Christ thing is just crazy. Or you've played the game. You've said, okay, well, yeah, better buy an insurance ticket for hell. No one has ever and no one will ever love you the way Christ did. When you played the harlot, He sought to woo you. He closed off the path. He closed off the door so that He could win your soul. But He's not done. What else does He do? Look at verse 15. He took it all back to begin with, didn't He? But what about now? I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Look at verse 16 through 17. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bali, for I will remove the names of the Baals, from your mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. He's going to redeem us. He's going to cleanse us. He's going to give to us. He's going to cleanse us. And listen to this one. Verse 18 through 30, or 18 through 20. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the sky, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword. There'll be no more war, no more pain. And I will make them lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. You will be my bride for all eternity. That's what He's doing for this wretched harlot Israel. Look at verse 21 through 22. It will come about in the day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. You know, we have the privilege on Wednesday nights to come before a God who is anxious to respond to those who are His. And look at verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. What a God. You know, when we look at this, we realize this was a prophecy to the nation of Israel. God was going to do away with the separation of Judah and Israel, and He ultimately would do that. The Babylonians would come in, and they would crush the southern kingdom, and these people, the Jew, would sit in darkness until we get to the gospel, and it says, those who sat in a great darkness saw a great light. That's what was going to happen. He was going to do it. And yet He's telling them, I haven't forgotten you. But as one who Jeff described recently, as one who eats like a dog from the scraps of the children, the gospel came to you and I. And I can't help but look at this message to the nation of Israel and see some tremendous parallels to what you and I have in the gospel. The character of God has not changed. We think of this person of Christ and the love He has for us. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, it says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burdens are light. This is the Christ who would hear that blind man off in the distance and stoop and bend and go to seek and to heal his infirmity. This is the Christ who would go to the leper and touch him. This is the Christ who would tell the same that woman caught in adultery, He would tell her to get up and forgive your sins, go and sin no more. This is the Christ who would look at the thief on the cross and say, your sins are forgiven, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the Christ who, when it came to my sins, would look to the Father in heaven and say, Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. God loves us, and He sent forth His Son to die for us, and we were no different than this wretched harlot. It's the willing God, the God who desires to take wretched sinners and save them. If you're here today and you're playing a game, you're full. You're full. You have a God who loves you like this and longs to know you. If you're just playing a game, you're full. If you're one who has rejected Him, you're a fool with a price to pay. You're a fool with a price to pay. Let today be the day of your salvation. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and I just pray that as we look at your word, we'll just be engrossed and in love with who you are. Father, as we saw this morning, David would make that request that he might just stand outside the doorway, that he might just stand and gaze in with the hopes of seeing your glory and your beauty. And Father, we are those who had played the harlot. We were those who were dead in sin, who had turned from you, had cursed you, had done every type of sin. And yet you sent forth your Son to die for us, that He might make us His bride. Father, what a God you are. What a God of love. And Father, I just pray today that you would save souls if there's one here who's unsaved. That you would light a fire in the heart of your people to love you and to serve you and to turn to you. Father, what a great God you are. I can't apologize enough because I know how much I fail you in seeking to show forth the beauty of your Son and who you are. And yet, Father, you are a great God who has your Spirit amongst us, and you can use it as you see fit. And so, Father, we just pray that you would. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.